I do welcome again to our pulpit this evening our brother Dr. Douglas, and our hearts have surely been blessed already under the preaching of God's word. And as the Lord's servant now comes, we trust that the Lord will undertake for him as he brings the message of the Lord this evening.
We're turning tonight to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Lovely to see you here. Mr. Kenny has been reminding us as to how swiftly time passes away, and I suppose we can all recognize that ourselves. It's difficult to accept. Only two nights remain. It just seems that once we get started into the series of the week, the nights just fly past. Still, the Lord has been present with us. We're thankful for those who have been remembering the meetings in prayer. I say often and say emphatically, I cannot get along without the prayer support of God's people. And even though we have but the little time remaining, I would urge you to seek the Lord with me and for me. It makes all the difference when we know God's people are praying. Maybe tonight you didn't have time to get along to the prayer meeting, but you were praying as you came along on the journey, and that's the right thing. And then through tomorrow again, do hold us up before the throne of grace. We're looking at this 13th chapter, and I'm going to assume that everyone knows the subjects well by this time, but we come tonight to the beast rising up out of the sea. And that will occupy mainly this 13th chapter. Maybe we will look ahead a little way in the remainder of the book, as far as to chapter 16. Tomorrow evening, the subject is the doom of mystical Babylon. We'll be talking then about the Scarlet Woman. And the chapters are 17 and 18. By Friday night, we'll get along to chapter 20. Talking then about the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. And then there's information also about the devil and the work he seeks to do. God has promised a blessing to us when we read and give attention to the prophecy of this book. We don't approach the study of Revelation with anything other than a sense of dependence on God. And I've said more than once in this series, there are many things we don't know about the book of Revelation. For that matter, no man alive knows everything about the book of Revelation. There are some things yet that are under wraps. But it is essential for the Christian to have the main lines of teaching that are here in these chapters in his mind. And I trust that you'll be able to say the Lord has helped you in the understanding of these chapters, and he has ministered to your soul in the meetings, that you have obtained a blessing too. It's Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at the opening part of the chapter to begin with, and I would invite you to put a marker there in the page, because if we turn elsewhere in the scriptures, we will certainly want to get back as quickly as possible to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now keep our Bibles open, asking for the help of the Lord this evening. Lord, Thou hast gathered us here. We praise Thee for the health and strength to come, and also for the fact that we're living in a land where we still have freedom of worship. We have the Word of God in front of us, that blessed book. We may expect the Holy Spirit to come and answer to prayer and enlighten us, to strengthen us in the faith of Christ, to deepen our experience of the Lord, to fill these hearts of ours with joy. Oh Lord, we think of the coldness of these days. It is always our dread that that coldness might seep into the church, seep into our lives. We beseech Thee, save us, Lord, from being influenced by the spirit of the age. Let us rather press on with God. Let us love Thy name. And when we turn to the Scriptures, O Lord, make Thy word to be a power for good in our lives. We think of Jeremiah, how at a time of immense discouragement and brokenness, he found this word, Thy word, to be a fire in his bones. Lord, that's the remedy for the coldness of these days. And we beseech Thee tonight to come and revive Thy work even through Thy word. We call upon the Holy Spirit Himself, who enables us to hold communion with Thyself, to come alongside and to direct the preaching of the Word. Prompt us, Lord, in every line. Prompt us in our thinking. Oh, direct us tonight in the ministry. May we have no other Word but God's Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the truth to the conscience and to the soul. We think of some who may be unconverted, who could be here tonight in this service. Lord, awaken that man, that woman, who is still going on in the darkness of sin. Lord, speak to all Thy people. We thank Thee for the praying people of God. Yet someone could be here tonight, somewhat discouraged, having slipped out of the will of God or missed His way. We pray tonight for Thy touch again. Lord, may we have that readiness of heart that Abraham had those years ago to say, Here am I, Lord. The readiness of heart Isaiah had when he received that unforgettable commission and said, Lord, here am I, send me. We live in a people, among a people of unclean lips, and we need that live coal from off the altar. O Lord, grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and grace and power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 13 has to be one of the key chapters in this book. And what we have in these verses leads on to the final showdown in the age-long conflict between God and the devil. The chapter 12 stands out as a parenthesis, and yet, in a way, it introduces the subject before us tonight, because chapter 12 opens with a great sign or a wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I take the woman to be the church of the Old Testament. And her activity, as I read this chapter, stretches away from ancient time, right through our days, and onwards to days yet future. Because I see in the verse 6, the reference to the 1,260 days, or the 3.5 years that bring this age to a close. And likewise, in verse 14, the reference to time. The 3.5 years expressed in words as follows, a time and times and half a time. So we're looking there at the closing days of this age. The woman is seen from a heavenly perspective because you'll see she's clothed with the sun. She shines with heavenly luster, with a glory and a beauty not her own. There's a radiance about her, reflecting her likeness to Christ because she's clothed with the sun, the very light of heaven beaming forth from her countenance. And then you'll also see that the moon, like the world, is under her feet. And on her head, the crown with the 12 stars, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. All in all, the woman appears triumphant. That's why she's resplendent like the sun. That's why she has the moon under her feet. That's why she wears the crown of the 12 stars. She has battled through to earn the blessing of the overcomer. Then in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 12, there's another wonder, another sign, totally different. Here the dragon rises up in wrath against her, ready to devour the child that is to be born. And if the man child here, I say if the man child here is Christ, then the unabating wrath of the devil throughout the ages is at once understood. And we can see, or we can begin to see, why the devil uses all his craft and all his power to destroy the work of Christ and the word of Christ. I take the man-child here to be Christ and to see that steadfast and fierce opposition of the devil to the coming of Christ into the world. With all his powers of resistance, with all his readiness to destroy, Satan stands here as if to prevent the coming of Christ into the world. If I'm right in this, and I believe I am, then what we're saying goes a long, long way to explain Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you would like to turn to it, I reckon you'll know the words of by heart in any case. But there's nothing like getting the Word of God in front of us. There's nothing like reading the Bible again, even though it's a very familiar place to us. What I'm saying, if I'm taking the right line on this, then we're looking at Satan's malevolent opposition to God's plan of redemption. The devil hits the cross. The devil hates the blood of Christ. And I see in this opposition that he mounts against the Savior, I see the reason for his fall from grace. Way back there in the beginning, many a soul asks, I wonder why it is the devil rebelled in heaven, and why at length he was expelled from that wonderful place. And we know about the pride of Satan that was his downfall. But one will say, how exactly was that pride stirred and moved? I suggest to you, it's because of the incarnation. It's because of the plan of redemption. It's because of the gospel of our salvation. And certainly here, if we can recollect the details of Revelation chapter 12, we can see the devil there adopting that role in steadfast and determined opposition to prevent the birth of the man-child, or to devour him as soon as he is born. We're looking at things in symbolic form. We're looking at things, as it were, in type. But nevertheless, the message is clear. And I'm saying, this line of thinking goes far to explain the words of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.
It shall bruise thy head, or you could read it properly. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You can see plainly the enmity that exists between the devil and the woman. You can see plainly that this enmity is going to continue. And God has put it there so that in the fullness of time, when Christ the Redeemer comes, that enmity is still there, a force to be reckoned with. And right on through, as I have explained for chapter 12, right through to the closing days of this age, that enmity is still on display. No getting away from it. So, let us say, here then is the explanation for the devil's attitude to the gospel and how he seeks to prevent men from seeking Christ and turning to the Lord and getting converted. The devil does everything in his power to delay the conversion of the sinner and to hinder him from coming to Christ. And in these past nights we have spoken to the unconverted as well as to the Lord's people. And we have called upon the unconverted to hasten their way to the cross and to come to Christ and to receive him. But Genesis 3:15, as you'll recognize, takes us back to the beginning, to the time of man's fall and his expulsion from the garden. And there is, and this is the child's catechism, so sweetly reminds us, there is in this the promise of a Savior. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But in the bruising of the serpent's head, there is victory. But Revelation 12 shows us the devil, possessed of that spirit of revolt against the God of heaven and against the truth of God. And when we work our way into chapter 13, and see there the maneuvers of the Antichrist, and look at the place from whence he comes, and the destiny to which he goes, we can see how chapter 12 links in with this, that the devil has got a hold of this man. The devil possesses this man. The devil drives him on, until eventually he meets his doom. So Revelation chapter 12 shows us not only the wrath of the devil, but informs us that the wrath of the devil will be very much the worst, because time is drifting by, and as the time draws to the end, the devil's wrath becomes even more intense. When you look at chapter 12, verse 12, the devil being cast forth from heaven. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I'm tempted to say the devil is more aware of the shortness of time than the sinner is. It just seems to me over and over again, the ungodly man is taken in a snare there, and he doesn't realize how swiftly time is passing, and his opportunity with it. But the devil knows the shortness of the time. And he has come down, the verse says, come down with even greater wrath, because he knows the days are running out. Sands of time are running out. So the wrath of the devil is part of the tribulation. I know some of the Lord's people have just conceived that the tribulation consists of the wrath of God and nothing else. But it's perfectly plain, it's indisputable, that the wrath of the devil is let loose during those days of great tribulation. Now we are ready for chapter 13. And with chapter 13... there is the emergence of these two hideous and sinister figures. Men who are in themselves the personification of all evil, and who carry the unmistakable stamp of the devil. The first of these two men is the Antichrist, and the second, the false prophet. The false prophet is the promoter of the first man, the promoter of the Antichrist. And the two are linked together in an evil partnership and in unspeakable infamy and in unequaled opposition against the truth of God. The first reference to the Antichrist in the book of Revelation is in chapter 11. Maybe you would care to turn to it. The first mention, chapter 11, of the book of Revelation, and the verse 7. Here, the Lord speaks of those who are known as the two witnesses. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. So, this is the chapter of the two witnesses. The information is, God has his own servants. Even in the very darkest days of this age, the most fearful times are introduced for these days that are in view here. And yet God has these two sterling men, his servants, whom we call the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. To me, we're talking about two people, two real people. And these men have the anointing of God upon them. And they're holding up the lamp of truth, that in that very dark hour, the light of gospel truth may shine out. You'll see in verse 4 of chapter 11, symbolically, the two witnesses are described as being the two olive trees supplying the oil, the emblem of the Holy Spirit, signifying surely that the power of the Spirit of God is upon them. And besides, there's reference to them being the two candlesticks, or the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. Now, the Church of Christ presently has the privilege of holding up the lamp of gospel truth, and so has the Christian. It's God's will for us not to slip the lamp underneath the bushel, but to let the gospel light shine out. Sometimes we're not bold enough for the Lord. There may be those here tonight who, while you have trusted Christ and walked in the way of life with him, you haven't been so bold about confessing Christ. That's part of the gospel as well. Let us endeavor to at least learn this practical lesson from a very quick examination of the two witnesses. These are marvelous words that are used of them. The two olive trees. Trees because, rather than, say, vessels, the oil then surely will not run down. Two olive trees. The oil is in perpetual supply, and God's Holy Spirit rests upon these men in their ministry. The tougher the proposition, the more necessity there is for the enduement of power. When we're living in days of coldness and worldliness and darkness and departure from God, then those are times when God's people need the touch of God on them and need the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be an emphasis in our praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to be performed in our lives. I fear sometimes because of the influence of the charismatic apostasy, that others more conservative among God's people are nearly afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit or to pray for the fullness of power. But we ought not to be put off from praying in such a fashion. And there is the genuine experience whereby the believer can be filled with the Spirit of God. I'm certain that as the Lord would have us go through chapter 11 of the times and consider the men we call the two witnesses, I'm certain that the Lord would be saying to the reader, well, that's exactly how it is to be with you. You need the divine supply from on high. You need the blessing of God in its fullness to be in your soul. Oh, for the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing worse than trying to minister, depending on our own resources, when the presence of God is absent. Oh, men and women, let us cry as never before for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that our witness as well might be somewhat after the fashion of these men. Two is the number of witness. So it's not coincidence that the Lord is saying here, here are my two witnesses, standing up unashamedly for Christ, being bold in their testimony, and having the hand of God in preservation put upon them for the duration of that brief ministry God gave them. They stand in contrast, these two. They stand in contrast to the two witnesses for sin and the devil that appear in chapter 13. The devil has his witnesses. I spoke in the opening moments of this service of the age-long conflict that continues between God and the devil. And perhaps in no plainer way can that conflict be brought out than for us to see the adversaries here in this day of battle. The two witnesses whose center of ministry is in Jerusalem, of all places. The focal point in the last days of this age. And there they are, valiant for truth. And over against them on the other side, the two witnesses, if I may put it that way, who come before us in Revelation chapter 13. And the two witnesses who stand for God are equipped with heavenly grace. New supplies, they could say, each hour I meet in pressing on with God. But the two witnesses in chapter 13, they're people as well, real people. The Antichrist is a man. If I could digress, you may observe how some things are set in twos in the book of Revelation, one in contrast with the other. The symbolic woman in chapter 12, we have spoken briefly of her, clad in the robes of glory, and seen there as one triumphant in the day of accounting. And yet, on the other hand, chapter 17, that woman who is the embodiment of all evil, the scarlet woman, hideous in her appearance, representing all that's evil, just as the woman appearing in symbol form in chapter 12 represents the wonder and the glory of heaven. The two cities in Revelation, the city of great Babylon, which we will talk about tomorrow night, and on the other hand, the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Mystical Babylon is the mother figure, as you may remember, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. But the New Jerusalem, the apostle tells us, is the mother of us all, so that the family of grace can say, this city is our abiding place. The New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Two separate families. As the lines of battle are drawn, you're either on the one side or the other. We'll go a little further with the chapter 13. I want to speak tonight about the Antichrist in the main. And you will see if you consider some of the names, only a few I'll have to say quickly, only a few out of the many names that come to mind, which could be commented on in reference to the man of sin. First of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn to that portion. We're looking at the names of the man of sin, the names of the Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us quite a lot about that wicked one. First of all, the titles that I have just now quoted, they appear in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. That man of sin and the son of perdition. So the Antichrist is a man. At times, Bible students have raised the question, are we talking about a system when we consider the Antichrist, or are we talking about a man? I think a simple answer to that, you're talking about both. Because without question, there is a system of anti-Christianity. There's a spirit of Antichrist in the world. You'll discover it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So Paul, the apostle, in his time, is able to put on record the fact that the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad, is already functioning, operating even mightily, and with great powers of deception in his time. I add, long before the Pope was ever thought of, the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And it's called the mystery because that which is a mystery is hidden from the eyes of men. So all the while, in the earth, in human society, there is an evil spirit, a spirit of conspiracy against the God of heaven in operation, unseen by man. The day of revelation is brought to our notice in verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So there is a time when the Antichrist will be revealed. And until that time comes, we'll not be able to put a plain identification upon him. And men have worked at that and tried to take this line and another line. But if they really considered what they were about, they would know before they would get very far going down the wrong road that that would be an utterly misleading application. No, he who now letteth will let. And you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The Antichrist will be revealed at length. And then the man appears. He's called in verse 3, the man of sin and the son of perdition. It's plain to me, these are words that have to do with a person. The man of sin, because all that's horrible, all that's unclean, all that's abominable, finds its roots in him. He's the man of sin. And also, he's the son of perdition. The spirit that possesses him has ascended out of hell. And he himself, as the son of perdition, is bound for hell. There's no salvation for him. Therefore, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of an individual, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Verse 4 is most enlightening. And when you get to verse 4, the language again is so plain, so pertinent, that you've got to see we're talking about a man, an individual. One who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It is his desire to take the place of God, to ascend that hill in Jerusalem, to sit there in the temple of God. I don't see the Vatican as the temple of God.
The Westminster Confession tells us, and tells us rightly, the Pope is that Antichrist in the Church. So he is the religious expression of the Antichrist. But he's not the final Antichrist. The man of sin will sit in the temple of God, the Bible says. And he will show himself that he is God. We have a spirit here that is Antichrist and anti-Bible and anti-God in operation. And God's people, even now already, although we're just on the threshold of the end time, I think, but God's people even now already have sensed that there is that spirit of revolt in the world, that spirit of bitter rebellion against the Lord. It manifests itself eventually in the man of sin. 1 John chapter 2. And the verse 18. And I'm only taking a few off the titles of the man of sin. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So there are more than one Antichrist. There is the last Antichrist. And he's the one of whom we speak tonight. The last Antichrist in a long list of offenders against God. And down through the ages, there have been men who have, in themselves, lived in such a fashion as to really be a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Cain, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Goliath, Ahab, a list of men whose names can be slipped into that niche, who represent the man of sin. There are these antichrists all coming in line, in themselves showing facets of the man who is yet to come, the last antichrist. If it helps you to illustrate it in this way, our Lord Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah. And yet, every Christian here who has studied Scripture knows that there are types of Christ in the Bible. That in history, God allowed for men to appear whose conduct, whose name perhaps, whose ministry represented Christ. Moses said, and I'll just content myself with the quotation in reference to Moses, a prophet, like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. So Moses is saying, just like me in so many ways, facets of his life setting forth Christ, picturing Christ before the time, and saying, insofar as he did picture Christ before the time, I'm not the final expression of Messiahship. Messiah is still to come. So in relation to the seed of the serpent, there is this line of antichrists, many antichrists, John is saying. But there is the antichrist who is still to come. For verse 18 also says, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that antichrist shall come. That's the last in the line. That's the man who's described in Revelation 13. That's the one who is pictured in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin, the son of perdition. That wicked one who will be revealed, the Bible says. Daniel 7 and verse 8, it uses another piece of imagery. The word there is, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. The little horn in Daniel's prophecy, in that same chapter, and in the chapter following, there's a great deal of information about the Antichrist, the man of sin, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. there are the 10 horns that were in the head of the fourth beast. And of the other that came up, that's the little horn before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and the mouth that spake very great things. And I beheld, verse 21, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And then in chapter 8, you read off the little horn in verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is the land of Israel. And here is the Antichrist setting his eyes on the land of promise, intending to be there. And as I have suggested from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, eventually taking his place on Mount Moriah and taking the place of God and showing himself in the temple of God that he is God. These are all the scriptures of note. And I have contented myself with just these few names of the Antichrist to show that here and there through different parts of the Bible there are glimpses of those coming times. The man of sin and the false prophet. Now you could say, what about the place of his origin? Well, Revelation chapter 13 tells us in this verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This sea is brought to our notice in that chapter we were reading there in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, in verse 2 of Daniel 7. Daniel's vision takes him to the shores of the Mediterranean, for he says there, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. This is most important. If you haven't come this way before in attempting to study these things in the Bible, I'm running the risk of talking about something you'll find baffling. But persevere with it. Just take time. Continue in prayer. Ask the Lord to open your heart, and he will. We're asking the question there, what about the origin of the man of sin? Whereabouts in the world are we to look for him? In those days of Soviet power, there were people in America looking with great intent for the Antichrist to arise out of a place like Moscow. Some others might have looked for him in America, or South America for that matter. Where, as we think about the earth, where are we to expect the Antichrist to arise? Now, Daniel chapter 7, in correspondence with Revelation chapter 13, takes us to a sea. It's not any sea, for there are many seas on the earth, and this is not just any sea, but one sea in particular. It's the Great Sea. The name in Scripture used for the Mediterranean. And on the shores of that sea, God has placed the little land we call Israel. God put that land there. The name Mediterranean simply means the middle of the earth. And if Israel is intended to be God's witness to mankind, and she is, then God, in his wonderful providence, has determined to place Israel in a most advantageous position, to put her virtually in the center of the earth, and Jerusalem in the center of the land, so that if the message of the Lord was to be broadcast in all directions, there, from the midst, that message would go forth. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And when we see pictures of Christ in the book, we see him in the midst, in the place of preeminence. And the land of Israel is there in the midst of the earth. The sea, whose waters laps the shores of that land of promise, carries the name to this day that informs everyone, even slightly interested in geography. Here is that great sea. It lies in the middle of the earth. And God's people are positioned there. It was the Lord, when he initiated the creation, he created that land with its hills and its valleys. He made those mountains, placed them round about Jerusalem. He made Mount Moriah. His hands fashioned the northernmost summit of that mountain, the mount we called Calvary, the place where our Lord would suffer on the cross. The Mount Moriah, the place where the temple would stand, where the Shekinah glory would dwell. That place, eyed now by the Antichrist, this servant of Satan, who aspires to ascend that hill and to sit in the seat of God. I must hurry on, but I'm just putting it this way. It's not any sea. It's the Mediterranean. And Daniel chapter 7 shows that. Verse 2, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and then, out of those waters, in the vision of the night, as Daniel experienced it, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. Let us go quickly. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Think of the symbol, a lion. That's Babylon. Next in line, verse 5, like to a bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. Think of Persia. Then verse 6, a leopard. Think of Greece. Using these emblems. And the fourth one, we identify with Rome. And this beast had 10 horns. There are 10 segments to this empire. Now some of these segments are in the east and some of them are in the west. And out of the 10, there arises the little horn. So we can say, according to Daniel chapter 7, somewhere within this domain where the 10 kingdoms are seen to exist. These 10 kingdoms, by the way, only become manifest in the closing days of this age. And they include Iraq and Iran. They include Greece, if we mention the eastern part of those 10 kingdoms. Those kingdoms are certainly there. And when the 10 kings appoint their president, who is to be the man of sin, that's one of the reasons why we say, no, the Pope may be the Antichrist in the church, but he's not the last Antichrist, because 10 kings appoint him to be their president. And we learn of that in Revelation chapter 17. You might as well turn to it, because I want you to be clear about this. Here in verse 12 of Revelation 17, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Verse 17 of the chapter, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So the Antichrist possesses the 10 kingdoms at length. He becomes their president first of all, and then later governs them. And among the 10, we have these areas of the world clearly identified: Iraq, Iran, and Greece. I'm just saying that to show you these nations have not been among any 10 who have ever appointed the Pope to his position. In fact, no 10 nations have ever appointed the Pope. But had they done so, you can be absolutely sure that neither Persia or Iran, as we may call it, or Iraq or Greece would be among the number to suggest that his name go forward for promotion. No, we have his coming then out of the 10 kingdoms. But Daniel chapter 8 shifts us over to another dimension. And it's interesting to see this, that out of the Grecian part of that empire, out of the Grecian part, the part that's divided into four, the little horn appears. That's chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, the four parts of the Grecian development, the emblems of the lion, the bear, and the leopard being used in Revelation 13, you'll notice the very same emblems that appear in Daniel chapter 7. And yet in that area dominated by Grecian powers, and eventually divided into four, there emerges the little horn, which waxes exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So we can say for sure that out of that part of the earth, dominated in turn by the Greeks and then by the Romans, the figure of Antichrist eventually emerges. It's an absorbing study. And if he has great power, and he does, where does that great power come from? Can we go quickly to Luke's Gospel chapter 4? In the record here, you have details of the Savior's temptation. And the devil, Luke chapter 4 verse 5, takes the Lord to a high mountain, shows unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Underline the words, the power and the glory. The power that belongs to these kingdoms. The glory that belongs to these kingdoms. The devil is saying, that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And the devil contends with the Lord in the temptation, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Fall down at my feet. Give me the worship that I crave, and all this power and all this glory that pertains to these kingdoms that I have brought before you in a moment of time will be yours. Now that word for world in verse 5 is the word oikoumene. It's the word from which we get ecumenical. So we're looking here, if you'll allow me to use the term, we're looking at the ecumenical earth, at the Roman earth, not the entire globe, but that part of the world we sometimes refer to as the prophetic earth. That part of the world close to the Mediterranean Sea. That part of the world where the four great empires emerged as the storm broke upon those waters. The lion of Babylon. The bear of Persia. The leopard of Greece. The unmentionable, the indescribable monster that represents the kingdom of Rome. All these powers have emerged from those waters. And the Lord is showing us these things so clearly. That's the ecumenical earth. That's the part of the world the devil brought before our Savior. And he's saying to Christ there, all this power, the power that's in these kingdoms, and the glory that pertains to these kingdoms, I can give to you. For that is delivered unto me. Now, one man said to me on an occasion, well, the devil's a liar. And therefore, when he lays claim to these kingdoms, it's all nonsense. Well, I said, you'll notice the Lord doesn't correct the devil. The Lord doesn't rebuke him, as he does on another occasion.
He doesn't say here, oh, that's entirely wrong. You don't have that power and you don't have that glory to give to any, to whomsoever I will. I give these kingdoms. Do you want to take that thought a little further? Then proceed. Proceed to Revelation 13. Look at the verse 2. And let us keep the temptation of Christ there as a backdrop. The Lord on that high mountain, showing the kingdoms of the ecumenical earth, that part of the earth which is represented tonight by the European Union, drifting towards one economy, having one government, one policy, politically, economically, militarily, one president at length who fits the bill. We can tick all the boxes that appear in the book of Revelation. But I'm saying, now, does the devil have that power? And can he impart that glory? Well, look at verse 2 of Revelation 13. The latter part of the verse. And the dragon gave him his power. So when we talk about the Antichrist, he's supernaturally empowered. The devil gave him his power. And his seat. The word there is throne. So the throne of those kingdoms that he comes to possess is given to him by the devil. And great authority. And that's where the glory comes in. In a moment of time, all those kingdoms that pertain to the Mediterranean part of the world, the power and the glory, the devil's saying, well, I have them in my clutches. And he gives them here to the Antichrist, the man of sin. Just on the side, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's another reference you'd want to write down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you will look there at verse 9. And I'll read the words to you. They speak of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9. And the reason I'm asking you to look this up is that you might see a man energized by satanic power, the like of which the world has never seen. Even him, one person, one man, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, or according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So, from Luke to Revelation, to 2 Thessalonians, we have gone. And we have seen that this man is energized by satanic power. And the power and the glory of these kingdoms, the devil has given him. His power then, as we have seen, politically, comes from the 10 nations, whose representatives eventually appoint him to be their president. He becomes strong with a small people, Daniel says. Years ago, I was in Israel. During those years when Henry Kissinger was on the go, he was a Jew representing the United States government, had come to Israel as a great negotiator. And there were some people in this country who said, he's the Antichrist. I remember while in Lisburn, I then decided to preach on the subject, and I published it in the paper, why Henry Kissinger is not the Antichrist. And one of the reasons is, he'll become strong with a small people. He's not going to become strong with a great nation like America, but with a tiny, insignificant little nation. Somewhere close to the Mediterranean, where no suspicion is aroused about him. And if you think of the Germans and the Italians and the French and the English and so on, Not one of them. If we take the Spanish and the Italians and the French, wouldn't want to appoint a German. And the Germans certainly wouldn't want to appoint an Englishman. Now, would the French want an Italian be made president? So where are they going to get the president? Now, let me be careful here. I'm not saying that the next president of the European nations will be the man of sin. I'm not saying that. Because his coming is at some distance yet from us. But eventually, the train is running. The sequence has begun. And out of a tiny nation, a little nation that doesn't matter much in the eyes of the rest of these more important nations, they'll just choose that man and make him their president. Not knowing what is going to develop next. I've shown you that politically they make him their president. And spiritually, the power of hell is behind that man, bringing him to the place of prominence. My time has gone, but we could see the ways in which he shows his power in Revelation 13. Politically, his ability to speak. Militarily, who can make war with him? Commercially, no man can buy or sell without his mark. Religiously, the world wondered after him and worshipped him. I'm happy to say his power only extends through a very short time. 3.5 years, if we speak of the climactic part of the Great Tribulation. I think I should include a reference to the mark of the beast and the number of his names toward the end of chapter 13. And there you have mentioned verse 16 of the mark. You have mention of the number of his name, verse 18, 600. 666. I don't know how many people have tried to solve that puzzle. And by various concoctions have come up with this name and that name and the other name. And there's the sum, all carefully arranged, and you can tote up the number 666. And they say, there you are, that's it. But men and women, we read a verse in Thessalonians tonight, which is most explicit. He will not be revealed before his time. And it is a useless excursion to go through the number 666 and try and fit it on this one and that one and the other one. That's a lost cause. You're out of the will of God attempting to do that. Because the time has not come yet. I'll give you this illustration. The Seventh-day Adventist cult claims that as a Christian, if you worship on a Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. I don't know if you're aware of that. You've got the mark of the beast already, they say, if you worship on a Sunday. One time a man, a very kindly man, spoke to me. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He had not as yet come to say, "Oh, you have the mark of the beast, my friend." But I forestalled him. And I said to him, "You needn't try and convert me. Just turn to Revelation 14 and you'll see what I was going to tell him. You needn't try to convert me or to convert any of the people around these streets who go to church on Sunday. Because these people can't be saved. If things are as you say or as your church says, and those who worship on Sunday have the mark of the beast, then, hear me in this, not one of these people can be saved. Not one. So you need not use your energies or your talents talking to me. I have worshipped on Sunday already. And therefore, in your estimation, your erroneous estimation, I have already got the mark of the beast." Men and women, notice this. Chapter 14, verse 9. Let me abridge the reading for the sake of time. Verse 9 says, "If any man worship the beast in his image, or receive his mark, the same," verse 10, "shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God,
and the smoke of their torment, verse 11, ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Any one person who takes this name or the mark of the beast is damned for sure. So I said to him, you can see, if you had been persuaded to start a little piece of evangelism with me, you needn't bother. I'm already lost then in your book. I'm beyond the pale of redemption. And I don't think he'd ever thought of that before. But there's no argument against it. And having astonished him, I think I astonished him even more by saying, looking into his eyes. Now, I don't know your background. I don't know how you became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I don't know when you turned to this false cult. But I didn't call it a false cult then because we were just talking very pleasantly. I don't know how you became a Seventh-day Adventist. But it may be, I said to him, you were brought up in a church where you went to worship on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. And therefore, you yourself have the mark of the beast, and you haven't a chance of getting the glory. Not a chance of being saved. Although now you're in the Seventh-day Adventist church, you have the mark of the beast and you're lost, and you cannot be saved. You couldn't say a word. And indeed, what can you say? It's crazy to suggest keeping the Lord's Day is anything like a mark of the beast. I say, yet, we're not capable of identifying the mark of the beast or the number of his name. Not yet. That time will come. Come soon enough. But certainly, we're not to be crazy about it. And disagreement over the day of worship will not decide your fate, whereby you'll suffer in hell as a lost soul forever. And some say the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, if such a thing is alleged, and I've already made it clear the Pope is the Antichrist in the church, so we have no problems about that. But the Pope's not the last Antichrist. Look again, if you will. You're persuaded of that. Just you look at Revelation 14 and 9. And keep in mind the other verses that we read there in chapter 14. If any man worship the beast in his image, that's the Pope. And if anybody receives his mark, then he's damned. Not one Roman Catholic can be saved. And if you're going to say, well, the Pope is the Antichrist and I'm very dogged about that, you're badly mistaken. What you're teaching in effect is, not one Roman Catholic can be saved. He who has supposedly worshipped the beast, he who supposedly has received his mark, is that the mark on Ash Wednesday? He who has supposedly has received his mark, not one Roman Catholic can be saved. Ever so many of the reformers were Roman Catholic priests, and these men were saved. Do you get the message? You see the message here, loud and clear? The Pope is not the final Antichrist. I'll show you another line of proof. Turn over to chapter 13. Not take long just to establish this. Verse 8. And it says, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we saw from chapter 14, if the Pope was the Antichrist, that all who serve the Pope will be lost and cannot be saved. Not one Roman Catholic can be saved. Do you know anyone who's saved who used to be a Roman Catholic? I do. Do you know what that means? That just means that you can tear up into wee pieces the notion that the Pope is the last Antichrist, or he's not. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him. That is to say, all whose names are not written in the book of life. All who are not saved will worship him. Just ask yourself the question then about the Pope. Is it a fact that all on this earth who are not saved will worship him? Do all the people on this earth who are not saved worship the Pope or serve him in some way? The answer is no, not by a long shot. The people in China, the people in the wastes of Siberia, the people in other parts of the world who are not Roman Catholics, don't in any way acknowledge the Pope. But God says of the man of sin, all of those people whose names are not in the book of life, they'll worship him. They'll be taken in. They'll be led along this wretched road to perdition. You see that? I'm saying, read the word of God intelligently. And then again, look at that verse 8 of Revelation 13. Because it shows that all who don't worship the beast are saved. Look at the verse and think of that. All who don't worship the beast are saved. And these are the people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, you can't say that of the Pope. All who don't worship the Pope are saved. There are loyalists, sad to say, in Northern Ireland who don't worship the Pope. And they wouldn't be behind the door and telling you that. They wouldn't serve the Pope. It's sad to say they're not saved. You see, God's making an exception here for the only people who'll not bow the knee. The man of sin will be the people saved by grace. Everybody else will be taken in. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you have God's peace? I said last night, you see, Isaiah 59 sets it out, and I need a conclusion, and I'm going to use it as a conclusion. You've quoted these words in prayer many a time. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Listen, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against him and put him to flight. When the enemy shall come into that land, the land of promise, and sets up the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, when he shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up the standard against him. And the Redeemer, the word here is, the kinsman Redeemer shall come to Zion and to them that turn from transgression. And Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them when the Redeemer comes. Our Lord is coming back again. That's the good news. That's the blessing of looking into these chapters and of knowing our salvation is secure in him. Praise God! I can say, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? Before we go, have you got God's peace? Do you know the Savior? Can you say, as for Christ, every knee to him shall bow, including mine. Amen.
Let us just bow our heads together in a closing word of prayer. I'm grateful tonight again to Dr. Douglas for bringing the word of the Lord to us. And let us pray over that word that the Lord will continue to bless it to each one of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we do praise thee for the light of Scripture. We do thank thee that thou hast not left us to ourselves in this world, but we thank thee that thou hast given to us that direction, that instruction from thine own precious and infallible word. And we thank thee, O God, for help given this evening to thy servant, even as he expounded that word to our hearts. We thank thee, O God, for that enlightenment, for the help of God the Holy Spirit. And truly, our Father, thou hast given to us that word that we might study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we pray that thou wouldst give to us, O God, that greater desire to look into these things and to search diligently, and grant our Father that that needed wisdom would be given, that even in these last days in which we live, leading up, O God, to the end of this age, that we might be found faithful unto our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Save us, our Father, we pray, from turning aside, but grant that we might ever look on to the One who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And how we praise Thee tonight, our God, for every redeemed and blood-bought child here, those, our Father, who know that their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if there be any, O God, in our midst who are unconverted, unprepared for eternity, and for that great and terrible day of the Lord, we pray that even tonight, our Father, even through the challenge of Thy precious word, that they might come to look by faith to the only Saviour of men, might visit Calvary tonight, might step out on the promise and get under the covering of the Saviour's precious blood, that they might know that peace with God and the peace of God within their heart tonight. How we thank Thee, our Father, for the peace of God which passeth all understanding, and that shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Bless us, our Father, as we separate now the one from the other. Give to us travelling mercies, we pray, and help us to continue in Thy love. And now unto Him who alone is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. We ask it in the Saviour's great name. Amen.